This ninth chapter of Hebrews perhaps seems to many rather involved and even confusing. Though it was perfectly clear to the Hebrew readers to whom this letter was first written, but because it describes in rather close detail the tabernacle in the wilderness with its sacrifices and its regulations of food and drink and clothing, it seems perhaps difficult to us and even at times a little dull. But it will help, I'm sure, to see what the author is driving at in this chapter. And I'd like to start there, if we could, this morning, for then we'll have everything in perspective. In verses 13 and 14, you'll get the point of all he's saying. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer in the tabernacle of old sanctifies, he says, for the purification of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And the practical effect of this ministry of Christ then to us, contrasted with the old ministry, is in these words, to purify the conscience from dead works. In other words, the problem that is faced in this passage is how to handle a nagging conscience. Now, conscience is something we all possess. We may not be able to analyze it, and we certainly cannot control it, but we all possess one. Conscience has been defined as that still, small voice that makes you feel smaller still. Or, as one young boy put it, it's that which feels good when everything else feels bad when everything else feels good. It's that internal voice that we know so well that sits in judgment over our will, and we find great difficulty in quieting it at times. Now, there's a very common myth abroad in our day that says that conscience is the means by which we tell what is right and what is wrong. But conscience is never that. It's training that tells us what is right and what is wrong. But when we know what is right and what is wrong, it's our conscience that insists that we do what we think is right and avoid what we think is wrong. I think that distinction is very important and needs to be made clear. For conscience, you see, can be very mistaken. It is not a safe guide by itself. It accuses us when we violate whatever moral standard we may have, but that moral standard may be very wrong when it's brought into line with God's revelation. But conscience also can approve whenever we fulfill whatever standard we have, even though the standard is right or wrong. And conscience, we've all discovered, acts both before and after the fact. It can both be a prod and a punishment. And in this particular case, the problem is not a question of wrongdoing. It isn't a conscience that is troubled over evil deeds, but dead works. In other words, we must remember that the readers of this letter, by and large, are Christians who already know something of how to handle the problem of sins. They realize that when they become aware they have deliberately disobeyed what they knew to be right, that the only way they can quiet the avenging conscience is to confess before God and to deal with that problem immediately. This is not what he's talking about. That aspect of conscience can easily be taken care of by Christians as they realize the forgiving grace of God. But this problem here is a conscience which is plagued with guilt over the good left undone. In other words, not sins of commission, but sins of omission. And these people try to put their conscience to rest by religious activity. They are goaded into a high gear program of doing something in order to please God. Now, am I talking to some of you this morning? Has this word found you as it does me? Here are people who are very intent upon doing what is right and thus pleasing God. And they have therefore launched upon an intensive program of religious activity, which could range all the way from bead counting and candle burning to serving on committees and passing out tracts and teaching Sunday school classes or what have you. And there is no perceptible difference in the motive behind this kind of conduct between a poor blinded pagan who in his misconception of truth drags himself endlessly down a road to placate God, and an American Christian who busies himself in a continual round of activity to try to win some degree of acceptance before God. None whatsoever. A woman said to me recently, "I don't know what's the matter with me." She says, "I do all I can to serve the Lord, but I still feel guilty. And then I feel guilty about feeling guilty." Precisely. And I must admit that it's rather discouraging, isn't it, to see that all this laudable effort on our part is dismissed here as dead works. And it's rather disconcerting to see that on this basis we are not acceptably serving God. God's not impressed at all by our service. Well, now what do you do? And this is your problem. Well, certainly not try harder. That's the worst thing you could do. I think now we're ready to listen to what the writer says about the poverty of activity. Let's start back now with the first of the chapter. For the problem he points out is not the nature of what we do. It isn't the activity itself. There was in the Old Testament a God-authorized place of activity. That's his first point, verse 1 of chapter 9. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly sanctuary, for a tent was prepared, the outer one in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain stood a tent called the Holy of Holies, having the golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, which contained a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. And neither can we. The point he's making is there was nothing wrong with the activity of worship in the tabernacle. It was God authorized. Perfectly proper. And then also there were God authorized regulations. Verse 6. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go continually into the outer tent, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the errors of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the sanctuary is not yet opened as long as the outer tent is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various ablutions, regulations for the body, imposed until the time of Reformation. Now, all of these had to do with the Old Testament and the worship of in the tabernacle and the regulations connected with it. And the writer is simply pointing out there were three drastic limitations to these. We'll take them in reverse order because I think they'll be clearer to us that way. First of all, if these Old Testament worshipers saw no deeper than the ordinance that they were performing, then these were simply affecting the body, he says. Verse 9. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot perfect the conscience, but deal only with food and drink and various ablutions, regulations for the body. And because they only affected the outer man, there was no change in the inner man. There was no real change when you go through a service, a ritual, a sacrifice, an ordinance. It doesn't do anything to you. It only affects the part of the body that's involved in the process. If it's baptism, then the whole body is cleansed. If it's some kind of penance that you're doing, then it only affects the part of the body involved. This is his argument, that ritual and ordinance has no value in itself. Oh, there needs to be, this needs to be repeated again and again in the hearing of men. We're so inclined to think that God places some value upon ordinance. No, the writer says even in this God-authorized system, there was no value in what was done. He makes that very clear. It was a regulation that affected the body, and therefore the conscience was not touched, and it gave the worshiper no rest, continually hounding him, making him feel yet guilty, always dragging him back to perform the same things over and over again in a restless search for peace. Sort of like a man who goes down and buys a new suit every time he discovers he needs a bath. Never touches the real problem, you see. Keeps covering it over. And eventually that kind of a person becomes very difficult to live with. As those who give heed to ordinances do. Now the second point he makes is this was intended, these ordinances, this ritual, was intended to have a deeper message, which is symbolic, he says, for the present age. This wasn't, it didn't have meaning in itself. It had meaning in what it stood for. That was the point. It was intended to have a deeper message. This tabernacle worship with all these strange functions, and the bread and the incense and the offerings and the ornate building itself with the altars and all was kind of a religious play that was being enacted to teach the people something that was going on in the level of their inner life. And they weren't to put any importance upon the outward play. That was just a play. It was what it stood for that was important. And they completely missed the point. They thought that God was interested in the ritual. If you flip over to chapter 10, verse 6, it says very plainly that God was not. And this in the Old Testament. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, thou hast taken no pleasure. None whatever. You see? God never was interested in ritual at all. That meant nothing to him. But the third point was that the message that they missed was that these things will never touch the conscience, get in the inner man, do anything effective until they come to an understanding that religious activity, ritual, in other words, is only a picture and has no value in itself at all. By verse 8, you see, by this the Holy Spirit meant to indicate that the way into the sanctuary, into the real inner man, was not yet opened, as long as the outer tent, the tabernacle, not was still standing, that's a mistranslation, still had any standing, that's the idea, still had any value in their sight. In other words, they could never see what God was driving at as long as they had their attention focused on the ritual. They could never get any value out of this until they saw behind the ritual to what was intended. And until they saw that, until they saw the total worthlessness of the outward things to do anything for them, they could never begin to appreciate the real message. Now, there are some who did see this in the Old Testament. You can't read David's experience, for instance, recorded in the 51st Psalm without seeing that he understood this. Well, that psalm was written after that terrible twin failure in his life when he fell into adultery and murder. And he was the king. And in the 51st Psalm, he confesses that God brought conviction to his heart. And he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. That is, he said, you have no pleasure in those. Sacrifice and offering you do not desire, he says, else would I have brought it. But he says the sacrifices of God are a humble spirit, a humble and a contrite heart God will never despise. You see, David understood this. And that's why God called him a man after God's own heart. He went behind the ritual. But the rest of the people, by and large, missed the point, and so they were goaded by their conscience to our endless routine of religious activity until they came near despair. Now, in contrast to this, the writer sets before us the power of reality. Verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, taking not the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer would sanctify the outer man, purifying the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You see the argument, don't you? Mm-hmm. He's simply saying the first arrangement, depending upon the activity of the worshiper, that's the point, affected only the body. If it's something you're trying to do for God, and it's your activity on his behalf, all it ever affects is the outer man, the body. And it never quiets the conscience. That's what he said. Cannot quiet the conscience. Doesn't get below the surface. Doesn't get into that area. But the second arrangement, the new constitution on which Christians live, depends not on the work of the worshiper, but on the activity of Christ in our place, and therefore it moves through the barrier of the flesh into the Holy of Holies, the inner spirit, the inner man. And when the conscience in there is confronted with the value of Christ's blood, it has nothing to say. Nothing to say. You get the point? He is declaring that our activity adds nothing to our acceptance before God. God, in other words, doesn't like us better because we serve him. Oh, that we could get this across to people. Our service, our faithful work on his behalf, our labors, our diligent efforts to do something for God, never make him think one whit better or worse of us. Not one bit. God doesn't love you because you serve him. God loves you because he's love. And he accepts you Because you believe in Christ, and that's the only reason. Therefore, you see, serving is no more a duty. But if we see it in that light, it becomes a delight. This last week, there was an issue, an article in the Sunday School Times entitled, The Great Saboteur, built around the work of Satan as the accuser of the brethren, the one who stimulates the conscience to nag us and drive us and goad us and prod us and keep us in a feeling of condemnation and a vague sense of hazy, undefined guilt before God. That's the work of the accuser, the saboteur. And in this article, there were some very helpful sentences I'd like to share with you. These words, Scripture recognizes, as the accuser also does, that nothing so impedes your access to God as a guilty conscience. You can't draw near boldly unless your heart is sprinkled from an evil conscience. Therefore, if you want to overcome Satan at this point, don't just talk to him about the blood of Christ. Don't blather meaningless phrases about my sins are under the blood. That doesn't mean a thing. Instead, accept the fact that the blood of Christ completely satisfies God about you. Remind yourself that God welcomes you into His presence, not on the grounds of your Christian progress, the depth of your knowledge, or even the degree of victory you have found, but on the grounds of the blood of the Lamb. The discovery of this glorious secret has enabled saints down the ages to overcome the accuser. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. They did not remind him of the blood of Christ. They reminded themselves. They refused to wilt before his accusations and were therefore able to enjoy free access to the throne of grace and full liberty in their service. That's helpful, isn't it? You see, they didn't keep looking always at their inner condition. They looked at the solution that God had made for that problem. Now, at this point, any thoughtful person has a question. And it's one that nags us, I think, continually, and is often voiced by the enemies of Christian faith. Somewhere, someone will ask, why does this have to be by blood? Why is there a death necessary? And this, you recognize, this fact that the Christian gospel rests upon the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ has been a source of much criticism, a stumbling block to many people. Christianity has been sneeringly referred to as the religion of the slaughterhouse. And the gospel has been called the gospel of gore because of this emphasis upon the need for blood for death. But now the writer explains why there is this as the mark of finality. Verse 15, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred which redeems them from the transgressions under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Hence, even the first covenant was not ratified without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Without death, he says, it's impossible to receive the benefits of the agreement God makes, of the covenant. For, he argues, no will that is that has been written has or can bestow any benefits until after the death of the maker. Yesterday afternoon, I met with a group of men and women in Mount Hermon, the advisory group for Mount Hermon. And the director there was explaining to us certain of the procedures that were entered into to secure additional property for the continuation of the ministry of Mount Hermon. And he told of one case where they had gained some property by means of a deed which was executed with Mount Hermon by the owner of the property, a widow. And he explained that she was to be paid an annuity until her death. And on her death, that property would become the property of Mount Hermon. And someone immediately raised his hand and asked, "How healthy is she?" Facetiously, of course, but it illustrates the point. Wills are of no value to the beneficiaries until the death of the testator, the death of the will maker. And this is what he's arguing. You cannot avail yourself of all that Jesus Christ provides for you in terms of release from a guilty conscience unless there's a death. It has to be there. In fact, he says, it was so important that even the shadow, even the picture of this back in the Old Testament required blood. Not, of course, the blood of Christ, but blood of bulls and goats and blood of some kind. Blood is inescapable. Now that brings us to the point. Why? Why? Why blood all the time? And we will never come to an answer till we see it in the substitutionary character of the death of Jesus Christ. His death was not for his own sakes. We know that. It was for our sakes. He was our representative. In other words, his death was not his death. It was our death. This is what God is trying to say to us so desperately through this. This is God's way of saying there is nothing in us apart from Christ worth saving at all. No salvageable content whatsoever. That he takes us as we are, men and women, apart from Christ, as he sees us without him, and he says, there's nothing you can do for me. Not one thing. For when Christ became what we are, when he was made sin for us and took our place, God passed sentence upon him, executed him, and put him to death. And this is God's eloquent way of saying to us, you can do nothing to please me in yourself. There's not a thing you can do. Not a thing. All that we can be without Christ is set aside. Death totally eliminates us, wipes us out. And that's why our activity does not improve our relationship with him in the least degree. It doesn't make us any more acceptable, even when it's for him. Now, this does a great deal to human pride, doesn't it? Cuts the ground right out from under us. I oftentimes hear Christians talking in such a way as to give the impression that the greatest thing that ever happened to God was the day he found them. But we are not indispensable to him. He is indispensable to us. And the great truth that this brings us to is that if we become bankrupt to do anything for God, we are then rendered for the first time able to receive everything from him. Now that's what he wants us to see. And that's why verse 14 closes with this wonderful sentence, that the blood of Christ purifies our conscience to serve the living God. And he's living, you see. The whole gospel is that he has made himself available to us to do everything in us as a living God. Faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it. The same one who calls you to do something is the one who intends to do it through you. That's the point. And if we stop, therefore, thinking that we have to depend on our intellect, our ability, our gifts, our talents, or our anything, and start reckoning upon his ability to supply what we lack to do what he asks, we can say with Paul, I can do everything, I can do anything in Christ who strengtheneth me. Do you get that point? What a relief that is. What a relief. But the point of the whole thing is that if we refuse, you see, to reckon this way, to count this to be true, if we struggle with this, then there are no benefits of the new covenant available to us. A covenant is not in effect until there's the death of the testator, the death of the will maker. And Christ, as our representative, died that death. But if we won't accept it, if we don't want to agree with this, if we won't accept God's sentence of death upon all that we are, then we can't have the benefits. That's what he's saying. If we fight this sentence of death, we shall all the rest of our Christian lives be troubled with a guilty conscience and never find we have any final acceptance before God. We'll always be wrestling with the problem of whether we've done enough and have been pleasing to God by our activity. But if we accept this, the effect is to render service pure delight. This last week I spoke to a mission leader. We were discussing a young man whose very obvious, evident, earnest desire is to be used of God. And we will understand this because I think there's none of us here who doesn't want also to be used of God. And this young man desperately wants to be used. He wants to be in a place of leadership. He wants to be exercising power in his ministry. But every time he's given the opportunity to try, somehow there is something about the way he does it and the attitude he displays in it that immediately begins to create personality problems. And every effort he makes along this line comes to nothing eventually, and he himself is overwhelmed with a sense of frustration and utter defeat. And the reason he experiences this over and over is simply because he will not accept this fact that is proclaimed here, that God has ruled him out, that there is no talents that he has that he can offer to God that will be of any service, any worthwhile, acceptable service to him. As long as he's still struggling to use his abilities to do something for God, it'll never be acceptable. And neither will yours, and neither will mine. By contrast, I sat yesterday and listened to another young man with his wife tell about how God had brought them through various struggles and trials, until they'd come to the place where, as he said 3 months ago, God broke through, and he said, I learned something that I have known all my life, but I didn't understand up till this point. He said, I've learned that verse, what the meaning of that verse, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself He said, I always thought that meant self-denial. That meant giving up certain things or places or position for Christ. But he said, I never learned until now that it means I have to deny myself. That I have no right to myself. And that I have no abilities in myself. But that I can have everything in Christ. And he said, my life from that moment on has been a totally different thing. And his wife, sitting by his side, kept nodding her head and smiling. Which is the greatest testimony of all, that it works. Look on to the end of the chapter. And in verse chapter 13, in that end of the book, I mean, in chapter 13, in that well-known doxology that we quote so frequently. Now, verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, do something. What? Equip you with everything good that you may do his will. Listen now. Working in you. There's the secret. Working in you. That which is pleasing in his sight. You see what he means? Our Father, open our eyes to this new principle of human behavior. Teach us to grasp this, Lord. And to accept thy sentence of death upon everything in us that is not of Christ. And to recognize that in him, by him, through him, we can do everything that needs to be done by us. Through him who loved us and who strengthens us. In his name. Amen.